The resurrection of Jesus is the key to faith in Jesus. The fact that it is grounded in human history and it's an event that we can attest to is absolutely essential for us to come to know Jesus and believe that what he did for us. But the resurrection of Jesus is also a key for you and I to grow into maturity. As I was wrestling through, what do I preach on Easter Sunday? There's this challenge that sometimes comes with these holidays. And a lot of times it's, well, it's the same story. And some people come to church just so excited to hear it. And other people come with the idea of, you better give me what I'm already bored with. And the reality is we can't get bored with the resurrection. But as I was thinking about the resurrection of Jesus and all of its different implications in our life, this verse just hit me like a ton of bricks. From Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. See, the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Changes everything. It gives us hope for today and it gives us hope for the future. It is the rock solid assurance that we live each day in hope, whether it is a day where we are on top of the world and everything is going perfectly, or whether we find ourselves writing a letter to a church that you know from a Roman prison, like Paul is writing these words here. The resurrection of Jesus fills us with hope, and this hope allows us to live each day with a deep-rooted joy, regardless of our circumstances. Bill and Gloria Gaither tried to capture this reality in their hymn, Because He Lives. Came out in 1971. It's a classic, but depends on like what generation you're in. It might not even be a classic. It might be a new one. Because He Lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He Lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives. This morning, I want us together to tap into this hope so that we can face today and so that we can face tomorrow and so that you and I who know and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ can mature in him because of the resurrection. Would you turn with me to Philippians 3? We'll start at verse 7 and we'll read through verse 16. Paul writes to the Philippian church from this Roman prison cell, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Can you imagine sitting in a dimly lit, damp prison cell writing words like that? I wish I could. I really wish that I may know him. Instead, the apostle is so captivated by knowing Jesus and experiencing the power of Jesus' resurrection in his own life presently. And not just that, but sharing in his sufferings. I mean, that's what he's currently doing. He's sitting in a prison cell. And becoming like him in death, which is what he'll probably do in a few years as he stares his own death for his allegiance in the face for his allegiance to Jesus. But he says, by any means necessary, whatever it takes, that he may attain the resurrection of the dead. There is a present knowing and experiencing of the resurrection that Paul longs to have, even as he sits in that prison cell. And then there is this future hope that compels him regardless of his current circumstances. And these present and these future realities are grounded in a past hope that Jesus died and rose again, and that something about Jesus' resurrection is our future in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, this event of Jesus' death and resurrection gave him forgiveness of sins and a new identity that causes him to live in hope and in love. And so today, I want us to believe in the historical death and resurrection of Jesus, that we might experience his present power and his future promises. And that's the key to not only having faith in Jesus, but also maturing in Jesus. Here's where the text is going to take us this morning, a big idea, if you will. We must rest in the resurrection, verses 7 to 11, and run toward the resurrection, verses 12 to 16. Rest and run in the resurrection. We must rest in the resurrection. A healthy view of our justification and sanctification and future glorification leads us to rest in the finished and the ongoing work of Jesus. We'll see that in verses 7 to 11. And if you're like staring at me blank in the face with all of those big theological words, don't worry, we'll define them. And out of that rest, we then run, we strive, we press on to take hold of that which Jesus has attained for us. This is how we mature in the faith, verses 12 to 16. So first, we must rest in the resurrection. Verses 7 to 11 lay out for us the biblical doctrines of justification, sanctification, and glorification, or if you may, past, present, and future of salvation. Justification is being declared righteous in Jesus. This has to do with our legal standing before God. Think of being in a courtroom and God declaring us not guilty, or God declaring us righteous because of what Jesus has done. That is our justification. Sanctification is the ongoing present process after justification where we are made holy and righteous. We become more and more like Jesus that we serve. And then glorification is that future day of salvation, the final capstone where the old is finally and completely done away with, and we put on the new and we are made right. This happens on the day of resurrection when all of the sons and the daughters of the King are revealed and made known. See, the Bible talks about salvation as a past, a present, and a future reality. And so Paul starts by reflecting on his justification or his declaration of righteousness in Jesus. Look at verses 7, 8, 9. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. So Paul used to value something, and now he doesn't. He sees it as loss. More than that, he sees it as a pile of rubbish. What exactly did Paul lose, or what does he not value anymore that he used to value? We actually don't have to guess. He told us in verses 4, 5, and 6. He used to put a lot of confidence in his performance and in his national identity, but he does so no longer. Paul writes, if being made right with God is one of spiritual performance for God, well then my resume, the thing that I used to trust in, looks pretty good. Look at verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul says, if you want to play the game of religious one-upsmanship, I'll take my resume over yours any day. You want to play that game? I will probably win. I don't want to play that game anymore. But just for the sake of argument, let me just lay out the credentials that I had stacked up. You want to talk about religious pedigree? I had it. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He said, I did all of the right religious rituals, even the ones that I had no bearing on. Like when I was 8 days old, I was circumcised. I was like a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, from the right stock. I was even from a prestigious tribe within Judaism, the tribe of Benjamin, one of the faithful ones. I can trace my lineage all the way back. What about religious devotion? Well, I got you beat there too, he says. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. See, when it came to the interpretation of the Old Testament, Paul was a Pharisee, and he adopted the strictest interpretation of the law and held himself to that. When it came to moral uprightness before the law of God, he's like, I don't want to brag or anything, but nailed it. When it came to passion or zeal for God, zealous for the law, I was. In such a way where I persecuted those that I thought were leading people astray from truly following God. I was a persecutor of Christians myself. Guys, this isn't just humble bragging by Paul. This is bragging by Paul. He said, if being made right with God is based upon your performance, is based upon your ethnicity, your religiosity, your devotion, your morality, he would take his resume, probably over any of ours. But it's not. It's not. That very resume was actually the thing that was keeping him from truly knowing God through Jesus. And so he says, whatever I counted as gain in my column, whatever I looked to in my bio that made me feel like I had arrived, I now compare as loss or count as loss compared to knowing Jesus, finding something even better than that. Not just lost, though. I consider it a big, steaming pile of rubbish or dung. Now, some Greek translators get a little finicky about this word because it is not a nice word. It's not a socially polite word. In fact, there might be a four-letter word in our vocabulary that might be more accurate here in saying a big, steaming pile of dung is a great translation. Now, why does he consider his previous religious resume to be a big pile of poop? Because he found something better. And that something that's better is knowing Jesus. And being found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of his own. See, that's where verse 8 takes us. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Guys, this is the heart of what the good news of the gospel is. Our justification before God, our declaration of righteousness is what Jesus has done for us. It is an alien righteousness, a passive righteousness, a righteousness outside of us that is credited to us by faith in Jesus. It's right standing before God, not based upon our religious resume or pedigree or law-keeping. Frankly, I don't measure up, and you don't measure up, and neither did the Apostle Paul measure up. But instead, the gift of the gospel is that we are given an alien righteousness that Jesus has earned for us through his life, death, resurrection on our behalf. See, why did Good Friday have to happen? It had to happen because there was someone who had to bear the penalty for sin. See, God is a good and a righteous judge, and the good news of the gospel is that Jesus stood in the gap and willingly paid our debt. He took our sin upon himself. He paid it in full and brought it with him to the grave so that now if we put our faith and our trust in Jesus, we stand in God's courtroom and no longer have to point to our own resume of religious performance. We simply stand under Jesus' banner and we are judged on the basis of his life and his resume. Guys, that is such good news to sinners like me and like you. That I can be judged on the basis of Jesus' resume? Wow! So much so that the Apostle Paul said, all the things that I used to point to, it's a big steaming pile of garbage compared to that. Do you know that one of the ways that people stay far from God is not just their sin and their wrongdoing, but their damnable self-righteousness? Their refusal to receive the resume of Jesus and their insistence upon standing on their own. Now, we hear that and we're like, why in the world would someone do that? That doesn't make any sense. I could have Jesus' resume or mine. Why would I cling to mine? Because if I relate to God on the basis of Jesus' resume and his grace to me, there is no limit to what God could ask of me. I am no longer my own. There is no limit to what God can put into my life and yet still be good. But if I have my own resume, then I have rights. I've been good. And God, even though we might not say it, God owes me. Now, even some Christians can fall into this faulty way of thinking. God, I've done well. Why are you putting this in my life? God, I don't deserve this. What we're doing, actually, is we're beginning to trust in our own resume as if it gets us anywhere before God. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus has done it for us. We get his resume. And friends, if this is true, and it is, then this gives us an entirely new identity from which to live. We no longer need a bio to prove to ourselves and to everyone else that we have meaning and value and worth. We have a bio in Jesus, and we take on his identity. You know what it says about us? Righteous, holy, adopted, loved, forgiven, redeemed, sealed, saved. See, those who haven't internalized this identity are perpetually immature, always needing to perform, always needing to succeed, always needing to win, to show the world that you're not a bum, that you're legit. Guys, I know this all too well. In fact, much of my early life was driven by an insatiable need to achieve, to succeed, and to be recognized for it. But if I'm already righteous in Jesus, the beautiful truth is that I can fail without it being devastating. I cannot be enough and still be enough because Jesus is. I don't have to be the best athlete or the best student or the best employee or the most successful entrepreneur or whatever it is that you fill in the blank with what tells you that you've got meaning and value and worth. You have meaning and value and worth because Jesus lived and died and rose for you. And now you are in him. And so you don't have to justify yourself. You know what that does? That sets you free to truly rejoice when someone else succeeds. It sets you free to not have to like sneak in those little humble brags of, well, you know what I did. It sets you free to serve whether or not someone acknowledges it or not. The reason that Paul can point to his old stuff that he used to point to say, I'm legit, and say, compared to knowing Jesus, it is a big steaming pile of dung. But Paul doesn't just camp on justification for us. He continues to encourage us with the present sanctification and the future glorification. Look at verse 10 and 11. That I may know him, this is a present reality, and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. This is present. Verse 11, that by any means possible future, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. See, well, justification is a past reality grounded in Christ. Sanctification is the process by which God's Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, makes us more and more and more like Jesus. And I wish that sanctification was a straight line, always up and to the right, but the reality is it's not. It's often 2 steps forward, 5 steps back, 4 steps forward, 3 steps back, 6 steps forward, 1 step back. And slowly over time, we begin to look more and more and more like Jesus. We take on his life and his character and his values and his priorities and his dreams, and we become more like him. This happens by tapping into the power of the resurrection now in this life. The power of the Holy Spirit, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, now lives in us. And so we have this new power at work in our lives so that we can actually become more like Jesus. And even though this road isn't as straight a road as we would like, by God's grace, we are not what we were. And so Paul prays that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. See, this involves sharing not just Jesus' power and victory, but also sometimes the suffering that refines us. Sometimes even sharing in his death. See, the gospel of Jesus brings life through death. It brings joy through pain. It wins through losing. And this is the paradoxical way of Jesus and his people. Remember the context. This is written by a man sitting in prison, staring his own death in the face. A man who's been beaten for his faith and stoned for his faith and shipwrecked on the open sea because of his allegiance to Jesus and his devotion to him. And yet here is a man who writes with such joy. How? Because he knows the power of Jesus' resurrection as a present reality. It is fueling him, transforming him, and radiating from him. But that doesn't even fully explain it. It isn't just a present power that fuels him. It isn't just a past declaration of righteousness that fuels him. No, it is a future hope of resurrection that Jesus has promised him, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. See, whether through winning or losing, whether through being well thought of or scoffed at, whether through times of plenty or times of want, whatever it is, Paul writes, I'll do whatever it takes to get to the resurrection of the dead. In fact, in the next chapter, he says that's actually the secret to Christian contentment as well, but that's another sermon. But this is the hope of glorification, the future reality that what Jesus did in his resurrection, he will then do for us. See, the Bible teaches us that Jesus' resurrection is the prototype, as it were, or the first fruits of what God will do in the overall resurrection. Death could not hold Jesus. He was raised. He was resurrected. And so will we be too, on that future day of glorification in him. So we too, in light of these realities, must learn to rest in the resurrection of Jesus. Whether that's our justification before God, which gives us peace and a new identity, whether that is our ongoing sanctification, embracing whatever road is necessary to make us more like Jesus, or whether that be resting in our future hope of resurrection, that being glorification, we rest in these glorious truths. But we don't just stay there. Our resting in the resurrection leads us to running toward the resurrection. Look at verses 12 to 16 with me. It shows the key to maturing in Christ. Paul writes, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining for what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." Gotta love that, Northern Minnesota. Let those of you who are mature think this way, and if you don't think this way, God will reveal it to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Lest we think that the resurrection and perfection are already here, Paul cautions us, it is not. It is still future. He writes, "Not that I have already obtained it, or I'm already made perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Jesus has made me his own. Because I have found that deep rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, I now strive, I now run, I now press on to make it my own." The word "press on" is literally to chase down or to hunt. It is a word taken from the realm of war or of hunting. It is a violent pursuit. It can be translated to persecute, to press on. I make it my aim, my pursuit, the thing that I'm hunting down, to make this resurrection my own. So let me ask you, is your life characterized by pressing on like that, by hunting down the resurrection, by chasing it to make it your own, or are you simply just drifting? Floating down the river that is our culture and that is our world. Let me tell you that if you simply float with the current of our current culture, it won't bring you anywhere good. It takes grace-driven effort. D.A. Carson says it this way, "People do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated." End quote. If the shoe fits, right? No, we don't just drift toward godliness. We must grasp it, take hold of it, press on toward it, chase it down, and lest we get too caught up in our own effort, there's another gospel reminder here. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. This isn't effort devoid of grace. No, even this grace is at work. That's the gospel that we can't forget. And so he continues on in verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Maturity in Christ begins with the acknowledgement that we are not there yet. Maturity begins with the realization that we are not there yet. These words of the Apostle Paul are deeply personal. He says, I myself have not yet made it my own. Don't forget, he knew these people. This was a church that had partnered with him his entire ministry and never turned their back on him. They had just sent a guy by the name of Epaphroditus to meet his needs when he was in prison in Rome. And so I get the picture of Paul kind of looking them in the eye, placing his hands on both of their shoulders and says, guys, I'm not there yet. Can you imagine what it would have been like for your spiritual mentor to say that? The conclusion that you should come to then is, if Paul the apostle isn't there yet, the one writing this very scripture, I'm not either. And you're not either. But he charges them, one thing I do, and then gives them two things to do. You love that? It's like when a preacher says, in conclusion, we don't know if he's actually making sense or not, if he's going to do that or not. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. What does that even mean? It's like two sides of the same coin, forgetting something and pressing on or straining towards something else. Now, does this mean that we actually have to forget some of the things in our past? Oh, wouldn't that be nice if we could have selective memory loss? Oh, that time when we just sounded like an idiot. I wish I could forget that. That was embarrassing. Or even more, that time that I deeply hurt someone that I love. Really wish I could forget that. That feeling in my gut, knowing that I was responsible for that. Or maybe that thing that happened to us that has haunted us ever since, we wish that we could simply forget it, like it didn't happen. Is it possible for us to simply forget? No, that's actually not what the metaphor is at all here. The image here is one of a runner running a race. And it's the runner who refuses to look back over his shoulder at the other runners or where he has just gone because he is so consumed with where he is going and the finish line. So what is it that the Apostle Paul refuses to look back on in order to strain forward to the upward call? Walter Hansen writes this as a theory in his commentary. I thought it was so good. I'm just going to quote it. It's a longer quote. What is behind is everything that he, this is Paul, has already achieved and attained in his walk with Christ. For a long time, for at least 20 years, he has known Christ and served him. He could easily point back to a long list of accomplishments in ministry as an apostle, to special revelations given to him by the Lord, and to major theological arguments developed in his messages and in his letters. He has already accomplished so much, taught so much, and walked in the Spirit so faithfully that he of all people could say that he had reached the goal, arrived at the apex, and fully apprehended all that he was called to attain. But do you see what that would be doing? That would simply be coming up with another list that he points to rather than the righteousness of Jesus, right? Back to the quote. But instead, Paul forgets what he has achieved so far. Of course, he didn't forget these things in the sense that he was unable to even call them to mind. In fact, his letters are full of references to his past experiences as a believer in Christ. But he did not let his mind dwell on these things. He did not keep turning over in his mind the good old days of active service before he was imprisoned. He did not constantly remind himself of all his achievements, nor continually recount those special high points of his intimate relationship with Christ. He forgets continually and intentionally forgets what is behind in order to press on. He is not distracted by all the trophies of the past. He is able to move exuberantly into the future because he decisively throws away the burdens of the past. Forgetting is not a passive loss of memory. No, it is an active, continuous discipline of the mind and heart. End quote. The Apostle Paul doesn't live in the past, glorying in his past glory. No. He looks to the future as if his best days are still ahead. So what does this mean for you and I? It means that we too don't need to live in the past, even though God has been remarkably faithful. In our lives with Jesus, the future is always more exciting to us than the past. The good old days are never the best days. Rather, we strain forward to what God still has for us, what lies ahead. And so what does lie ahead? The resurrection. The very thing we've been talking about. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of you who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers and sisters, our best days are still in the future. Because of the resurrection, even the best things that we experience today are but a shadow of what is to come. And those who are mature don't dwell just in past glories. They embrace the present as they fix their eyes on the future, filled with hope. So, how does resting in the resurrection lead us to running toward the resurrection? Easy. We run because he has already done it for us. Look at verse 16. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Lest we think it's all on us again, here's this precious gospel reminder. Let us take hold of that which he has already attained for us. I want you to jump down to verse 20 because he says something unique to the Philippians. What have we obtained? Citizenship in a new kingdom. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. See, citizenship was a big deal in the city of Philippi. It was a Roman colony. It had a special prestigious status, meaning that to be a citizen of the city of Philippi also made you a citizen of the city of Rome. And with citizenship in Rome came a bunch of honor and special privileges that were yours. And so the people of Philippi took their citizenship seriously. But Paul writes, you actually have a citizenship that transcends even that. It's more glorious and it demands even more of your allegiance than Rome does. And that citizenship is for a new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the one that Jesus has brought. Paul flips their understanding and their privilege on its head and says, in light of the resurrection of Jesus, you have an even greater citizenship, so live loyally there. And even though that day of resurrection is in the future, your citizenship in that kingdom applies even now. And so on that day, you will be given a new resurrected body, to which Jesus was the prototype of a resurrected body. And guys, on that day, it will be awesome. I can't wait. This glorious truth fills us with hope, and it causes us to live differently today. Church, maturity is embracing the power of the resurrection and the promise of the resurrection. It is this strange, paradoxical blend of resting and striving, or resting and running toward the promise, taking hold of that which Jesus has won for us. Maturity in Christ strives with all of our hearts and rests in being his. So what do I want for you this morning? Well, if you're here this morning and you have never heard or believed the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, my invitation to you today is to believe the good news, to stop trusting in your own resume, to stop trusting in your own performance, to stop believing the lie that you are too far gone, that God couldn't love, and to see in Jesus the Savior who is perfect, to see in him the one who offers you righteousness before God, that you might simply take hold of it by faith, meaning that you confess your need and you trust in Jesus and in him alone to do what you can't. My invitation to you today is to be saved, to trust in the Lord Jesus, to confess your need for him and say, Jesus, I need you. And the resurrection of Jesus will become more profound than you can ever imagine. Or if you're here today and you've already done that, I want you to grow up. I want you to pursue maturity. I want you to take hold of it, press on toward it, by any means possible, attain the resurrection by resting in the gospel and by running your heart out toward the resurrection. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this day when we can celebrate your victory, that we can taste even now. Jesus, would you make us people of the resurrection? Would you make us people filled with hope as we presently experience your power? And in the future, you will make us all new. Oh, Jesus, captivate us with that reality that we might live faithful now. We pray in your beautiful, beautiful name. Amen. Would you guys stand?